Would you be seated, please? Our second reading is to be found in the New Testament, the first letter of Paul to Timothy. And we want to look at the third chapter together this morning. If you want the page number, it's 1192. 1192. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. And we're reading from verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the judgment, the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So reads the Word of God. Let's pray, shall we, before we look at this passage of Scripture together. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your word, which is exceedingly precious to us. We pray that you will open our eyes to understand it as we read and learn together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're being bombarded on every side with people who want to be our leaders. Don't know whether you look at them on television and you think, yes, well, they're a pretty unworthy lot. I'm not quite sure what you would say about them. But nonetheless, leadership is important in life. Leadership is important for nations. Leadership is important for homes and for families. It's important for schools and so on. You all know that. And therefore, very often, history is determined by the kind of leaders people have at any one given time. Leadership is important. Now that, of course, is God's order. And when we turn to the Bible, we're not at all surprised to learn that he speaks about orderliness. And in this case, order in the Church of Christ. And therefore, in our passage this morning, we're going to look at together in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to see what it is that God has to say about leadership in the church. Paul was writing in this passage to a young man who was probably a pastor of a church, probably in Ephesus. And he was young, but nonetheless he was given the task of leadership. And therefore here, if you like, is a kind of rule book. It's a kind of setting out of the understanding of what leadership, what responsibility is. And that's why we have it in this form. In the first chapter, he speaks particularly about what the church believes. He begins by saying, tell them not to believe this, but these are the things to believe. Chapter 1 is about belief. Chapter 2 is about worship, how they're to meet and worship and how they're to behave themselves in worship. And in chapter 3, we come to this one about leadership, how they're to be led. Verses 14 and 15 make it quite clear. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Ought to know how to behave and how to conduct themselves. And that, of course, includes leadership. And therefore, it's important that behavior for the leaders of the church is important. And that's what he speaks about. Not only about what they believe and what they teach, the teaching is exceedingly important, but also how they behave. Because, of course, our behavior either reinforces our message or it undermines our message. The way we behave underlines the things that we believe in and the things that we hold dear. And that applies, of course, to all of us, but it certainly applies to those who have leadership in God's church. It's either a confirmation of the gospel or a denial of the gospel. And therefore, here you have something which God tells us. We believe that all scripture is inspired of God, and therefore this is inspired too. And it's God's word for us and for leaders in the church. Now, quite obviously, the church needs leaders. That's my first heading. I've just set them out rather simply, and you've got them in front of you, I suppose. But leadership is necessary in the church. And here, in this chapter, there are two leaders spoken about. First of all, in verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. An overseer. Some translations use the word bishop. There's a sense in which it's accurate, but nonetheless, for us, it might well be deceitful. It might deceive us. But the pastor, really, is the man who cares for his flock. John Stott says in one of his books, he is the normal elder in the New Testament, and that was a congregational responsibility. A leader in the local church, caring for the spiritual teaching and the life of the congregation. And it makes it quite clear, he says, that leadership of this sort is not monarchical. And therefore, you see, the bishop or the leader is the elder. In fact, he uses the word, and he chooses the word, pastor, which I find very interesting. And that's the word I was always known as, the pastor of the church. Well, that's spoken of here, the pastors or the elders or the overseers who cared for the spiritual nurture of the church. And then secondly, you find the deacons. Verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect and so on. Deacons comes from a word which really means to serve. They're the servers in the church. And probably you remember from that passage that we've just read in Acts of the Apostles that there's possibly the illustration of the beginning of these things. You remember how it happened. The church was being torn by dissension. There was envy and jealousy, and people were saying some people are getting favorable treatment, and that's all wrong, and they were quarreling. And so the apostle said, look, the best thing to do is to sort this out in this way. We have the responsibility of preaching and teaching God's word and of praying in the church. We need some people who will do the practical matters, and they can do the serving of the tables. Look out the people who you've got, who are good, reliable people, and make them the deacons. That's not the word used in Acts chapter 6, I know. But nonetheless, it's probably just the beginning of things. Look out the people who will serve tables, who will do the practical matters. We will continue in the ministry of God's word and prayer. You find, in fact, that when the Apostle Paul, just again a further illustration, Paul writes to the letter to the church at Philippi, he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus together with the elders and the deacons. So you get the idea, elders and deacons. And also in the Acts of the apostles went everywhere establishing churches and appointing elders in every church with prayer and with fasting. And so, back to 1 Timothy 3, instructions first of all for overseers, for pastors, and then for deacons. The church needs leaders. Obviously, that's why this passage is here. God's inspired word takes us to that particular aspect of responsibility within the church. Now, let's ask ourselves, do we recognize that? Do we recognize leaders? We ought to do. Sometimes we resent leadership. In our day and age, of course, we live in a nation which does everything which is right in its own eyes. It pleases itself. And that indeed is the underlying philosophy of our generation. Sadly, leading is into great trouble. If it's right for you, then you do it. But you see, God's word has other rules and regulations, and he knows what order there should be. Do we recognize the need for leaders and leadership in the Church of Christ? Do we accept God's appointment? That's really what the passage begins to ask us. But then the question arises, of course, what kind of leaders are we talking about? There are leaders and leaders. We're being asked to decide what real leaders are in the nation. Well, it's a bit of a jigsaw puzzle, isn't it? But what kind of leaders in the church, what kind are they to be? There was once a man who lived, I think now in the 20th century, a man called Robert Murray McChane. And he was a very godly minister in Scotland. He died very early in life. I think it was 29 when he died, but he had a great influence on the spiritual life of the church in Scotland. And he once said this, "What my people need of me is my holiness. What my people need of me is my holiness." In other words, they need a man who knows God and who walks with God and who has in his life the marks of godliness in his life. That's what my people need most of all. There was another man who wrote a little booklet once, E.M. Bounds, and he once said this, "God uses men and not methods." And our generation has become hung up on methods, upon structures, upon organizations, upon graphs, upon plans. God uses men and not methods. Now, what kind of men? And that brings us back to this passage. Leaders need, the church needs leaders of character, but of course we're talking about holy character. Paul is anxious here, not that anyone should become a leader in the church, not any old person. And therefore he gives us these two lists. And if you like, in these lists he unpacks the idea of practical holiness. What is holiness in practical life? Well, here in a sense he unpacks it for us. First of all, the elders. He begins with their character and their behavior. Qualities sometimes are in common with both the elders and the deacons, but nonetheless, he begins with their behavior. Look at verse 2 in the first part. "Now the overseer must be above reproach." He must be a man who is above reproach. Verse 8, it speaks of the deacons being those who are worthy of respect. Ephesus was an important place where Timothy was the pastor, but it was a very wicked city. It was the place where the temple of Diana of the Ephesians was. It was a commercial city. It was important for all sorts of ways, but it was a religious center, and it was a very wicked religion. And the whole nation, the whole city, was characterized by the morality which came from the temple of Diana. And what it is that the apostle is saying to these people is just this, that elders must be above reproach, beyond accusation, worthy of respect. And if you like, in the case of the deacons, the apostle gives the reason for it. He says, so that they will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You can see what he's saying, can't you? That he's not only got the world around him to resist, but he is also to recognize that Satan is abroad. And he sets traps. He lays snares. And therefore this man has to be above reproach. And he has to be a man who is worthy of respect. Look at the second part of verse 2. He is to be a man who is faithful to his wife. Home and marriage, again, we thought briefly about that this morning, but that again is so important. The home has to reflect the kind of gospel that he preaches: faithfulness, loyalty, truthfulness, honor. He is to be faithful to his wife. Verse 2 again, he is also to be temperate, which really means a person of self-control. He actually specifies it a little bit because he speaks about alcohol and about wine, to be careful, to be temperate in that respect. But it really means, self-control, self-disciplined. I know a minister who some years ago was called to a church of a good congregation and so on, but the problem was he could not control his tongue. He could not control his temper. And the church withered and died. And today is only a handful of people, all because the man who was at the front could not control his temper and his words. I pray nearly every day that prayer of the psalmist: set a watch before the door of my lips. How do I speak? How do I control the things I say? Second part of, or the last part of verse 2 speaks about the elder being hospitable. And that, of course, opens a whole picture as to his concern for other people in need, those who will call by in need and have need of help, and probably practical help, or even need of some accommodation. The openness of heart which welcomes those who are in need and pass by, hospitable. He then goes on in the last part of verse 2 to speak about being able to teach. That goes back to Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. We will give ourselves to the preaching and the teaching of the word. The message we have is called a word, the word of God. And what do you do with words? Well, you communicate with words. And the elder is to be someone who is apt to teach, able to use words in such a way that he is attractive to those who hear him, that he excites them, that he interests them, that he not only instructs them, but he leads them into his message. Apt to teach. And of course we know that teaching and preaching is fundamental to the Christian message. We're told in Mark chapter 1 that when the Lord Jesus appeared, he came preaching the kingdom of God. First thing he did, publicly, he came preaching. And we know, of course, that Peter on the day of Pentecost had the great opportunity of standing before the crowd and preaching, and then every other opportunity afterwards, he took it because he believed in preaching. And of course, that Paul and the apostles, they went everywhere preaching God's word. And so the apostle Paul says to Timothy, "This is the charge that I give you. Preach the word in season and out of season." And the man of God is to be reminded that he is to be apt to teach, give himself to the preaching of the word. What about verse 3, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome? Remind you, doesn't it, of that list in Galatians chapter 5. The fruits of the Spirit are patience, kindness, gentleness. These are the things which are very often in short supply. Well, the man who preaches God's word has to embody that word. He has to shape it in his life. And therefore he is a man who is patient, a man who is kind, a man who is gentle, a man who is able not to show violence, but with gentleness to recommend the message of the gospel. That, of course, tells us about the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the gospel. Every day, every one of us ought to read that list, and we ought to meditate upon it. Lord, make me patient. Every time I get in the car, it is almost as if God says, remember Galatians chapter 5, be patient. Patience and kindness and gentleness. How little gentleness there is in our generation today. Well, the man of God is to be all these things. He is not to be a lover of money. The deacons also in the 8th verse speak about being those who love money. And that's most important. We live in an age which, of course, is consumed by what we own and what we earn. Think of it politically, if you like, but think of it domestically. Think of it commercially. What we earn is so important. And how we evaluate other people very often by what they earn. That's the kind of generation we're in. Now the apostle says they're not to be lovers of money. It's a great temptation. Sometimes people get near to money. And because they haven't got very much of their own, they might be have access to money. I knew once again a church where between the gallery and the ground floor, the offering began to diminish. The deacon who took the offering at the top, by the time we got to the bottom, was found eventually that it was too much for him. And because of money, he was defeated. So you see, these are the sorts of things that the man of God has to be aware of. Where do our affections lie? That really is the basic question there. And then, of course, family matters. Look at verses 4 and 5 in this particular passage again. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Just perhaps a word to the congregation at large. Let the man's children have a life. Don't be always on at them because they're the children of the man's. You shouldn't be listening to this. But the point is, you see, we ought to let them live as young people and as children. On the other hand, the man in the pulpit has to know how to control and how to direct the affairs of his family so that they are models to others in the church. He ought to rule his own family well. And the verse goes on, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And this is a great challenge sometimes. It was a great challenge to me once. One of my boys was going astray, came before the courts, and I was greatly challenged. Should I stay in the ministry? Should I go? Am I a man who perhaps has been responsible for that to some degree? And I wondered whether I should stay or go. Thank God he saved that boy, and he preaches the word to God today himself. But you see, the point is, we've got to be people who are orderly at home so that we may also live and declare our orderliness in the life of the church itself. It's a challenge to each one of us, but certainly to the pastor. And then, of course, verse 6 says this, not a recent convert. That's interesting, isn't it? Not somebody who's newly become a Christian. Don't push them into the work of the gospel. That's what it really means. Not a recent convert. In verse 10, it speaks about deacons as being those who have first of all been tested. They should be tested first. People who serve in the church, not be hurriedly brought into the position where they have responsibility. You see, there's nothing wrong with aspiring to these things. That's what verse 1 says. If anyone has set his heart on being an overseer or a pastor, he desires a noble task. There's nothing wrong with aspiring to it. But you remember how in the early church they selected carefully and with prayer and with fasting, it says. And therefore, it was not to be a novice, not somebody young or new to the faith, but somebody who had been tested. And verse 6, the second part, gives us the reason why. Lest he be conceited. Look at verse 6. Lest he be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. What was the judgment of the devil? The devil was proud, arrogant, and he fell. And a man who is put in the pulpit too soon, maybe, is tempted. And therefore he might well fall under the conceit of the devil. Now, it's quite clear, isn't it, that those who lead in the Church of Christ are to be leaders, but they're to be leaders of the highest order. The leaders of holiness, holiness of life, unpacked by the apostle here. They're to be leaders. And therefore, you see, the responsibility which rests upon our leader and all whom God puts in charge of the church here is great indeed. And all these rules, I think, ought to be referred to and ought to be applied. And we as a church ought to pray that they're being applied and trust our leaders so much that only these sorts of qualifications apply to the people who are in charge of us. McJane says, what they need most of all of me is my holiness. Of course, it means being like the Lord Jesus. He was the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. It's being like him. And for all of us, he should be our goal. but especially those who have responsibility in the Church of Christ. And the third thing I've put down as a heading is this one. You might find this a little bit strange, it's a little bit unconnected, but leaders need followers. Now, quite obviously, there's a sense in which that's obvious, it's clear, isn't it, that if they're the leaders, then what are we? God puts leaders in place so that they may be good leaders, worthy leaders, to be followed. Some perhaps may resent that. Some may rebel against that. But God has his order in the home, in the family, in the nation, in the church, and therefore we're to be followers. What kind of followers are they to be? What's to be required of them? Well, I want to turn you to another passage entirely. Can you find the letter to the Hebrews? The one I want to look at is chapter 13. It's on page 1211. Hebrews chapter 13. And just two verses very quickly. Verse 7, first of all. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider them, look at them, watch them. Well, you no doubt will, we do. We consider our leaders, but you see, you've got to recognize too that we have to imitate their faith. Such should be their lives that we ourselves have the responsibility of being like them. In other words, being holy people, of being godly people. Imitate them. And then verse 17 says this, that we are to obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over men who must give an account. Now that's rather a weak translation, I'm afraid. It really means, and it literally should be, who watch for your souls. There are people who have this great responsibility. They don't do it because they're well paid at it. They don't do it because they love it, because it's a nice peaceful occupation. Not a good pastor. But they do it because they have a concern for your souls. The doctor will look after your physical welfare. Your financial advisor will hopefully look after your pension. But there's a man who has the responsibility for your eternal soul. Therefore, we're to mark those men. And another thing that the Hebrews letter says this, and again, immediately afterward, it follows in these words, pray for us, pray for them, pray for us. They're called to a lonely task. They're called to a job which is demanding. They're called to a task which is constantly being scrutinized and compared. They're called to a task which is constantly under the assaults of the evil one. Satan himself knows how to attract a preacher of God's word. You only have to look in your newspaper sometimes and realize that. The devil knows how to set traps for ministers, for vicars, for bishops. And therefore we should pray for them. Pray that God will keep them and guard them and make them the kind of men that he wants them to be. Can you see what it is we're talking about here? The responsibility of the leadership of the church, but also the responsibility of our own too. That if they're godly men, we should follow them, be like them. They should be examples to us. And then that we should pray for them and ask God to keep them and to bless them and to guard them and to watch over them and to use them. Do you pray for your pastor? Do you pray for the preachers you know? Please God, he will send more preachers to us. What Britain needs today is not politicians, but preachers of God's word. The pulpit's to be full of holy men who preach the gospel of Christ. That's what we need. You pray for that. And you and I have this responsibility to remember this is God's plan. And to pray that by his grace and by his mercy, for mercy alone will bring it, he might send to us men who will be men of God, holy people, filled with his spirit, and have a passion for preaching his word. May God help us. May God hear our prayer and our cry that it might be so. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you because every word of your word is true and faithful, because you've inspired it for our instruction, for our learning, for our understanding, that we might be godly. that we might set our feet upon a pathway to the glory itself, but nonetheless, on the way to be godly people. And we pray that as pastor and elders and deacons and leaders and those who are led, we might receive your word this morning and may it bear fruitfulness in the lives of each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.